Well, good morning. Over the past few weeks, we have been preaching through a sermon series on the Pentecostal gifts for modern ears. And so on this Pentecost morning, we will continue that theme by talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Are we ready for that?
Yeah.
All right. Excellent. So in the New Testament, we are introduced to two kinds of baptism. Jesus tells his disciples in Acts chapter 1 that John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, to put it very simply, is to be immersed in the love of God and then sent out into the world as an ambassador of God's love through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll say that one more time. It is being immersed in the love of God and then sent out into the world as an ambassador of God's love through the power of the Holy Spirit. This promise, it comes in the days leading up to Jesus' ascension. He told his disciples that he wouldn't always be with them, at least not in the way he had been, but he reassured them that he would not leave them as orphans. He said to them that the Father would send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, who will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. So do not let your hearts be troubled. The Holy Spirit goes by many names in Scripture. In the Hebrew Bible, the Spirit is referred to as the Ruach. It's a feminine word that means breath or wind. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, where the Ruach of God, the breath, the wind of God, hovered over the primordial waters of creation. In the New Testament, the Spirit is called the Pneuma. And some of you are getting flashbacks to Rob Bell's old videos. Same word, it's the Pneuma of God. And it's similar to Ruach. It means the breath, the wind, the Spirit of God. They're also called the Paraclete. It's a word meaning the helper or the advocate, the one who comes alongside us in solidarity. And we're told that the Spirit does a few things. One, the Spirit gives anointing. The anointing is God's yes on our lives. And that the Spirit gives us gifts for the serving the world, for serving one another in love. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to attend the Post-Evangelical Conference in Cambridge. And I went to a breakout session there on the Holy Spirit. I met in a room with about a dozen or so Christians, many of whom came from Pentecostal or charismatic backgrounds. And a shared theme among all of us was that we all came from these Holy Spirit backgrounds, and yet all of us, for one reason or another, had left those traditions. Many of us left not by our choosing, but because at some point in time we were told we didn't belong there. Maybe you've had a similar experience. Maybe a pastor, a church, a denomination told you that you are outside of the bounds of God's grace and that the Holy Spirit just isn't for you. That the anointing of God, the gifts of the Spirit aren't for people like you. I know I'm preaching to myself a little bit with this morning, but I'm sure I'm not the only one. And so if that's you, then I have good news for you this morning. But first we're going to pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our God, you are our rock and our salvation. Amen. Well, since it's Pentecost, we'll be spending our morning in the book of Acts. And to understand the radical message of the book of Acts, we have to understand something about Christianity in the first century. So today we think of Christianity and Judaism as two separate religions, but this wasn't the case at first. Christianity wasn't initially seen as a new religion, but it was a branch off of Judaism. In their book, The Widening of God's Mercy, the New Testament scholar Richard Hayes and his son Christopher Hayes write that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the burning controversial issue for the early church was whether Gentiles, that is non-Jews, could join the church at all without first becoming converts to Judaism. Could Gentiles be accepted in the community of Jesus' followers? Now, it should be noted that like Judaism and Christianity today, Judaism in the first century was not a monolith. There were varying opinions on how to relate to Gentiles. But there was a default assumption among the earliest Jewish followers of Jesus, according to Hayes, that there was this desire to maintain or a need to maintain a judicious separation from foreign influence. There were centuries of theological and scriptural traditions to support this position. Very biblical to believe that the Spirit was for a specific people who maintained specific traditions and protected their identity as set apart for God's purposes. This was precisely what they were called to. And there is truth in this. See, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. who taught Jewish students and who at no point in time renounced his Judaism and never instructed his disciples to do so either. But Jesus did say to his students in John chapter 10, he said, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." In other words, Jesus is saying to his students that he isn't rejecting or superseding Judaism to replace it with something new, but that in the same way they are his sheep, Jesus has other sheep who are welcome to graze in his pastures. And so with this conflict in mind, we'll turn our attention to the text. The book of Acts, it's the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It's a two-parter. It begins in the 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And Jesus spent these critical days with his students, sharing meals with them, teaching them about the kingdom of God, and giving them instructions regarding the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 1, Jesus gives these instructions to his students. He says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in all the ends of the earth." It's helpful whenever we read the Bible to try and put ourselves in the shoes of the people in the story. Or as one of my professors in seminary said, we want to try and get our feet in the sand. And so I want you to imagine for a moment that you're one of Jesus' disciples. Just a few weeks prior, you watched your teacher be arrested, wrongfully tried and crucified by the powers of the state. They were filled with fear. Many of them fled. Some of them returned to their old lives, like Peter, who said, "I'm going back to fishing." They hoped to remain incognito, under the radar. Then 3 days later, Jesus is resurrected and appears to them. Though some of them still struggled with fear and doubt, they were still in danger under the watchful eye of the powers that be. No doubt these fears were lessened by Jesus' presence, but he didn't stay for long. Soon, they were on their own again with instructions not to leave Jerusalem, which is the epicenter of all of this conflict and danger. They were told to wait and pray for the Holy Spirit to come over them and fill them with power. And I imagine they felt a little bit like sitting ducks, just waiting on a knock on the door to come and take them away. In Acts 2, we read that when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one room. And I picture it something like a hideout or a safe house, a place where they can meet and gather together under the radar. But what happens next is something that could not be kept a secret. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read that when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, when suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. We have this room filled with timid, scared, unsure people racked with doubt and uncertainty. Maybe you felt this feeling too. Maybe you still do, still a little unsure about Jesus, still a little unsure about the whole kingdom of God thing, maybe ready to show back up to the room and dip your toes in the water, but not ready to jump in all the way. This is likely how the disciples were feeling, but when the wind of the Spirit came upon the room and fire descended from heaven, in a moment, everything changed. And what happened next came as a surprise to everybody. The text says that now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each heard their own language being spoken. Amazed, they asked, "Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language, declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues?" Amazed and perplexed, they asked themselves, "What does this mean?" But some of them, however, made fun of them, saying they'd just had too much wine. And so then Peter, who just a few weeks prior had denied Jesus multiple times, Peter, the one who said, "I'm going to go back to fishing," now stands up, filled with the Holy Spirit and with boldness in front of the crowd, and says, "Friends, it's only 9 in the morning. It is too early to be drunk." Of course, he starts with a joke. He says, "It's only 9 in the morning. It is too early to be drunk. No, what is happening here is what the prophet Joel foretold. that in those days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This promise is for you and for your children and for all whom the Lord our God will call to us. Now, it's important to note here that Peter is still preaching to a Jewish crowd, that this isn't yet pushing the boundaries of who can receive the Spirit, but that is all about to change in just a few chapters. Not long after, Philip is called by the Holy Spirit to go out to a desert road leading from Jerusalem to Gaza. When he arrived, the Holy Spirit directed his attention to an Ethiopian eunuch riding in a chariot. We're told that this eunuch was an important official in charge of the treasury for the queen of Ethiopia, who had come to Jerusalem to worship. It would be hard to imagine a person less qualified to be admitted into the community of faith. This person is a Gentile, they come from a faraway land, and they're a eunuch, which according to the book of Deuteronomy, strictly prohibits them from any connection to the assembly of the Lord. And yet, here they are. Something drew them to Jerusalem. Something drew them to God. They're seeking, they're searching. They're looking for a connection with God, and the Holy Spirit sends Philip, who finds the eunuch in the chariot reading from the scroll of Isaiah. It's a striking passage from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It reads, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" The eunuch asks Philip, he says, "Tell me, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or somebody else?" And it's not hard to imagine why the eunuch asks this question. If anyone knows what it's like to be led like a lamb to its shearer, to be humiliated and deprived of justice, to have the promise of descendants stripped away, it's the eunuch. As they're reading the scriptures, they see something of themselves reflected in it. And so they ask Philip, "Who is this that the prophet's talking about?" And from this passage, Philip begins to tell the eunuch about Jesus of Nazareth, about another who has been humiliated just as they have. That this God who they're seeking is not far off, but became a human and has borne the pain, the shame, the humiliation that this eunuch knows all too well, and that Jesus offers hope of a new life. That Jesus offers reconciliation to reconcile us to God so that all who turn their face toward God can enjoy full communion with God. That the door is open to all people. And so the eunuch asks the big question. They say, "What would prevent me from being baptized?" The eunuch says, "This sounds like great news, but surely there's got to be a catch. Surely there's got to be something that disqualifies me." And Philip could have quoted from any number of scripture passages to explain why foreigners and eunuchs are ineligible for baptism. But I imagine in that moment, he remembered what Peter said at Pentecost, that this promise is for all whom the Lord our God will call to us. And so he reasoned that if the Holy Spirit had called this person, then the promise must be for them as well. And so without an argument or a second thought, Philip went down to the waters and baptized them. And in doing so, the Ethiopian eunuch becomes a foreshadow of what was to come, that the doors of the kingdom of God have been thrown open, that all are invited to be baptized into Christ and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This was a radical development. Willie James Jennings, in his commentary in the book of Acts, says this. He says, "Acts renders the Gentiles as a profound question to the Jews of diaspora. What will you do if I join you at the body of Christ and fall in love with your God and with you?" The deepest reality of life in the Spirit depicted in the book of Acts is that the disciples of Jesus rarely, if ever, go where they want to go or to whom they would want to go. Indeed, the Spirit seems to always be pressing the disciples to go towards those in whom they would in fact strongly prefer never to share space or a meal, and definitely not life together. This is how the Spirit of God works. I mentioned earlier that the Spirit of God is often described as a breath or a wind. In John 3, Jesus says that the wind of the Spirit blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sounds, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. To say that the Holy Spirit is like wind and breath is to say that the Spirit of God is a mystery beyond our control. The Spirit blows wherever the Spirit wishes. In their book, Soulless Jesus, our very own Ken Wilson and Emily Swan explained that we now live in an age of the Holy Spirit, in a time in our collective spiritual history when God's Spirit, unleashed into the world with unprecedented power, roams and romances those desperately seeking unfettered connection with both God and humankind. The Holy Spirit is not ours to control. The breath of the Spirit is older than any building. It's bigger than any institution. It is greater than any pastor. No one has a monopoly on God. No one has the keys to the kingdom of God except Christ himself. And so who are we to say no to those the Spirit of God has said yes to? It's remarkable to me how easily the church at large forgets this when it is quite literally our founding narrative. It is our origin story. As a lifelong charismatic, I've long been fascinated by the stories of revival. Revivals are these moments in history where the Spirit of God moves in a particular place with a special measure of power and fervency. And one of the most significant recent examples of this is the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, California in 1906. During the peak of Jim Crow, 14 years before the women's suffrage movement, the fires of revival sparked the global Pentecostal movement led by black men and women, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. When William Seymour, a black preacher credited with leading the Azusa Street Revival, was asked how he knew the Holy Spirit was moving there, he didn't point to the enthusiastic worship. He didn't point to the signs and wonders or even the multitudes of people speaking in tongues. He said, "We know the Holy Spirit is here because we broke the color line and the gender barrier that has long divided this nation and our church." The Azusa Street Revival was a place where people worshiped together across race, gender, class, and ethnic boundaries. It was unthinkable and deeply offensive to most. The broader world rejected the idea that a black man could preach the gospel, that women could lead with power and authority, that race and class lines could be subverted as people came together as one in Christ Jesus, but that is exactly what Pentecost is all about. As the Apostle Paul says in his letters to the Galatians, "You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." See, God knows that we can be a closed-minded people, that we have this propensity for building walls and for turning differences into dividing lines, but the Holy Spirit has come to shake all of that up. The love of God is broader and wider than we could ever imagine in our own strength. It goes to places we would never think of. As the old hymn says, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There is a kindness in God's justice which is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measures of the mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. But we make God's love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify its strictness with a zeal God will not own. The whole message of the book of Acts is that there is room for you in God's family. If you have been told that you don't belong, if you've been told that the Spirit of God isn't for you, that the anointing of God and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are somehow beyond your reach, then let me tell you as your pastor, that is a lie straight from the pits of hell. And I am sorry the church made you believe that. I want to tell you this morning that what moved in you before, the passion, the faith, the hope, the joy, the love, the fire of the Holy Spirit, and the anointing on your life didn't leave just because the faith tradition you grew up in got smaller. God's mercy never left you. The anointing wasn't rescinded because some pastor thought they could play God's bouncer. If you are hungry for God, if you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, remember, this is being immersed in the love of God and sent out into the world as an advocate of God's love. If you want that this morning, then receive it today. It is here for you. It is your birthright. To be created by God is to be chosen by God, and so you don't need to prove your right to belong. So we're going to go into a time of prayer together now. I invite you to find a position that feels comfortable for you. that's helpful, you can put your hands in front of you as if you're receiving a gift. We'll take a moment to center ourselves, to focus on our breathing. So we breathe in through our nose and out through our mouth. If your flame is growing dim, if your passion is waning, then receive the breath of the Holy Spirit and may it fan your flickering flame into a holy fire this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, have your way. And if that flame is all but extinguished, if all that remains is ashes, then receive the fire of the Holy Spirit this morning. Receive new life into those dry bones. Receive new dreams and visions. God isn't done with you. The Spirit never left you. Receive the Holy Spirit this morning. It is here for the taking. Come, Holy Spirit. Gracious God, we thank you that there is room in your family for all. Lord, we pray that you would come and move in us. May we experience your love this morning. May we be filled with the power of your Holy Spirit to go out into the world as ambassadors of that love, as carriers of good news. Amen.